Thank you for this opportunity to speak again. Well, let's jump right into the scripture readings. From Matthew 5, these are very short readings. No, I don't think you need to open the Bible to look at them because they'll be flipping pages and you won't, I'll be ahead of you. From Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I'm going to add Matthew 12:29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder the house. And I'm going to substitute a reading from Isaiah 40 for the parts that are listed in the directory, and we will come back to those in a moment. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, and the flower fades, yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Okay, Cassidy can take off at this point. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to speak for several minutes. This is a long sermon, though short by the standards of the past, when church services often lasted for several hours. As the knowledge of society, of psychology, of economics, and ecology grows more extensive, our collective attention span appears to contract. Perhaps there is simply too much to know and remember, and maybe we come to church to get away from it all. But as recently as the Lincoln-Douglas debates, an audience could concentrate on oratory for several hours at a time. And the reformers of the 16th century often wrote sermons that were 40 pages in length. Today, few people can bear a sermon for more than half an hour. This itself is a cause for concern. But to accommodate these modern sensibilities, I have omitted about half of the text that I had prepared, which you can read on your own if you request a copy. So now that the room is free of children, I wanted to read the really disturbing passages from Isaiah 24. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few humans will be left. And from 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? And finally, a verse from Hosea, chapter 8, they have sown a wind and they will weep the tornado. As you might suspect from the scripture readings, this is not a cheerful sermon. If I made the sermon even longer, I might arrive at a happy ending. But rather than going down that path, let me suggest a plausible happy ending at the very beginning. The Lord has assured us that he is with us until the end of the age. That was the principal comfort that Christians enjoyed in that tumultuous first century when the New Testament was written, and perhaps it will be so again in the 21st century. In addition, I will include some resources in the written version of this sermon, which have impressed me as avenues for consideration and possible optimism with the challenges that we face in the months, years, and decades ahead. These remarks today grow out of my reflection on the recent election. I want to talk about the election without promoting one candidate or demeaning another. Instead, I will ask what responsibilities do Christians, and Quakers in particular, have when their government falls into hostile hands. These questions have been asked before by early Christians facing the Roman Empire, and by Christians in Nazi Germany facing yet another totalitarian government. But in fact, we see that the majority of American Christians today also endorse patriotism and militaristic policies. In contrast, Quakers have resisted an easy assimilation between God and mammon. So just what is mammon? It is not a word that we use very often. It is usually taken to mean wealth, and the single-minded accumulation of wealth is demonstrated by the billionaire class. However, I take mammon to also mean predation and piracy. That is because the predominant form of wealth accumulation, both during the Roman period and also today under capitalism, is predation and piracy. Rome would attack other cities, enslave their inhabitants, and carry away their gold. Rome also instituted high taxation and predatory lending to consolidate farmland into large estates to produce food and wine for export. This was the process taking place during the Roman occupation of Palestine that forms the backdrop of the New Testament. These processes still take today, and perhaps they are accelerating. In the case of the recent election, many voters seem focused on driving out immigrants and restoring the privileges of white Americans. Instead of attacking the inequities of capitalism, where the rich can reliably expect to get richer, the tendency is to scapegoat immigrants as a source of the inequality. Some politicians have made this the core of their campaign, thus inflaming racial passions. Another theme in the recent election is to discount any connection between fossil fuels and climate change, or perhaps to deny that there is any climate change, despite the evidence to the contrary. Having touched on these two leading issues of the election, I want to set them aside in order to consider more specifically, what constitutes Christian duty in the face of an election outcome that raises many questions, including the question of human survival? I want to focus on the role of Christians in the face of a government that won an election without a clear mandate from the electorate, an electorate which seems evenly divided on the two leading issues of contention. My answers are preliminary and tentative. They raise more questions than they resolve. Moreover, I don't necessarily like the solutions that I propose, so I encourage you to help formulate some better answers than the ones that I have to offer here. But even so, we have to start somewhere, so perhaps this will be a useful exercise. If we consider the scriptures I selected today, the voice of Jesus comes first, and his voice is firm. Do not resist the evil man. At first glance, this advice seems totally wacko. We are surrounded by voices that say, the only thing that stands in the way of evil is the willingness to resist it. So arm yourselves and keep your guns in reach at all times. Edmund Burke in the 19th century formulated a more elegant version of this popular attitude. I'm sure you've heard it many times. He asserted that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. This logic seems compelling, but it assumes that there is such a thing as a good man, and that a good man can remain good while resisting the hypothetical evil man. So initially, we must ask ourselves, is Jesus any more persuasive than Edmund Burke? I would conjecture that Jesus had different priorities than Edmund Burke, who was invested in maintaining the British Empire, serving the British crown, and bolstering his own reputation. My guess is that Jesus, living under the thumb of the Roman Empire and constantly evading arrest, sensed that there was so much palpable evil in the Roman world such that any attempt to subdue evil was a fool's errand. Instead, his strategy for confronting Rome was to build the beloved community, the church, in order to give shape to a kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus sensed that any individual, as it is in heaven. This suggests a new interpretation of the brief one-line parable that I read of the strong man. If the strong man represents Rome and the Roman Empire, Jesus proposes to tie up the strong man with the church. This, in fact, is exactly what happens over the course of 300 years. Jesus sensed that any individual, including himself, was entirely expendable. What really mattered was building a new community that could preserve a new vision and grow large enough to transform society from the inside out. To a remarkable degree, this plan succeeded, while all the other first century messiahs, and there were several, failed and are largely forgotten today. I suspect that nearly 2,000 years later, we are still in the early phase of replacing Rome with a new Jerusalem. The situation we face today has some precedent in the early years of the Quaker movement in England. After initially springing up during the English Revolution of the late 1640s, Quakers spread across England and the British colonies. Their numbers reached about 60,000 in the first decade. This rapid rise generated alarm in the British ruling class. After the death of Oliver Cromwell in 1658, the forces of reaction set in and led to the restoration of the British monarchy in 1660. Quakers were the direct target of the government under King Charles II. How did Quakers face this hostility? They continued their practices of plain speech. They rejected hat honor, judicial oaths, tithes, superfluous dress, foul language, injurious occupations, and vain entertainment, including the theater, music, and competitive sports. For these activities, many Quakers went to prison, where several hundred died, and several thousand suffered grievous injuries and loss. But they also regrouped and organized their ranks into monthly, quarterly, and yearly meetings, which survive to this day. And they kept meticulous records of their persecution as it was inflicted upon them. Our position today is quite a bit better than it was in 1660. Quakers today are not viewed as primary culprits. That role is taken instead by immigrants and Muslims. But there are other differences today to consider. The economic policies of the 17th century did not directly threaten human survival in the way that fossil fuels may today. Does this increasingly lethal technology require a different stance toward government? And yet, can we oppose the choices of others, which when we ourselves are at least ankle deep in the same mire? I find this question vexing. Some of us may suspect that fossil fuels threaten the survival of many species on the earth, including our own. We may wish to wean ourselves off of fossil fuels, but it is by no means clear how best to do so. But even more to the point, it is clear that few people are willing to voluntarily give up the pleasures that fossil fuels provide. Is it possible to effect voluntary change in the use of fossil fuels without a coercive system? And if it does require a coercive system to effect fundamental change, on what basis do we oppose the totalitarian possibilities generated by the recent election? Meanwhile, the short-term nearsighted incentives of capitalism massively reward those who have the least inclination to reduce their use of fossil fuel. More questions abound. Should we march in the street? Do we travel to Standing Rock and put our bodies on the line? Do we step on the gas pedal instead and enjoy the scenery while waiting for the second coming and the day of judgment and the appearance of a new Jerusalem? Do we wait to die with the anticipation that we will fly away into the arms of Jesus or the bosom of Abraham? Do we simply wait to die to remain forever mute and mercifully dead on a planet that is no longer habitable by human beings? Do we feed the poor and hope for the best? It is clear that people will try all of these approaches and several more besides. However, it does seem to me that when thousands of people fill thousands of sports stadiums week after numbing week with a tremendous expenditure in fossil fuels to watch spectator sports, Olympic Games, the Mardi Gras in New Orleans or in Rio de Janeiro, or go to rock concerts, that an irrevocable choice has been made. The human need for colossal spectacle is as desperate today as it was when the Romans filled their Colosseum to watch elaborate scenes of carnage and bloodshed. Therefore, spectacle is what people will receive one way or another. Similarly, when people expend tremendous time watching movies and video games, an irrevocable choice has been made to pursue fantasy. These various choices made in favor of spectacle and fantasy are more definitive than the recent election, and I don't think that we can protect anyone from the outcome of this persistent choice, which is to destroy the Earth with fire, gasoline, jet fuel, and wasted human talent. In effect, we have sown the wind, and we can expect to reap the tornado. So at some point, we have to step back and recognize that humans are deeply flawed and prone to self-destruction, often in their very attempts of self-defense. Patriots, militarists, and sports fans do not understand what Quakers know, and we, in turn, do not know how to explain our knowledge in terms that they can comprehend. Hence, there is a failure of knowledge on all sides as we drift toward an unparalleled catastrophe described by Isaiah and the writer of 2 Peter. So if we do not know how to avert the prophecy of fire, it is not clear to me that we need to indulge in theatrics. At the same time, I don't see a particular harm in theatrics, as long as we don't expect too much to come from it. After all, theatrics can make the time pass faster. Is this what 2 Peter means when he advises Christians to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Does he mean to do it with street theater? Well, again, I would say that these are preliminary and provisional conjectures. We cannot know in advance just what conditions we may face over the next years and months, but it is a time to begin a conversation. These issues will not soon disappear.